Today's reading is Matthew 9, 1 through 17. And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at a table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came to call the right, not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Hey, ready for Bible study this morning? Grab your Bibles, turn to that text that was read by Rhiannon. Matthew chapter 9, we're looking at verses 1 through 17. Very happy that you are here. Anybody happy that you are here? Is it cool enough here for you? Anybody get rain yesterday? It went from 115 to 110. It was refreshing after that rain. Spoken like a true desert rat. Oh my goodness, that was amazing. So good to have you with us. We've got a great study here for you this morning. I also want to welcome those of you that are on YouTube Live right now. Thank you for joining us. Kingdom Culture is our current teaching series, A King Like No Other. We're working our way through the gospel according to Matthew. And we're in a section, and it's titled basically Kingdom Power. Jesus is demonstrating his power. It's Matthew chapters 8 through 10. Here's what I want you to understand as it relates to this. It'll take us a few weeks to get through it. We started a couple weeks ago. The king's authority restores what sin has broken and advances his reign through his people is the idea here. But here's what I want you to understand. Don't forget this. It's important to understand it. There is no sin so great and no suffering so deep in this broken world that is a match for God's rescuing, redeeming, restoring grace through Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Don't forget that. That's what he's trying to help us to understand here through this gospel account according to Matthew. Listen to me. There's no person or situation that is ever, ever, ever hopeless. Everybody look up here. Come on. Let's wake up. Come on. You got to get that. There is no person. I can think of a number of people in my life that people would go, "Oh, that's hopeless." And there's no situation that is hopeless. There's no person or situation that is hopeless for the power, the grace, the mercy, the love of Jesus. So keep on trusting, keep on hoping, keep on believing in Jesus. That's the point of this. Now we're going to talk about becoming whole. And Imagine walking into the emergency room with a deep cut across your forehead. You're expecting stitches, but after examining you, the doctor says, "I'm much more concerned about your heart." You'd probably reply, "Well, that's not why I came in here." But the doctor has seen what you couldn't. After checking your vitals and running a few tests, he discovers that you didn't just fall. You passed out because your heart is failing. The cut on your head isn't the real problem. It's only the symptom. And that's often how we come to Jesus. We ask him to fix what's hurting, our symptoms. We tend to focus on symptoms, our marriage, our finances, our anxiety, our relationships, our health. And Jesus cares. He cares deeply about every one of those things. But before he treats the symptoms, he goes after the source, the root of our problem. He's more concerned about the root of all of our problems. He heals the sickness beneath every other sickness, the human heart. That's what he wants to heal in all of us. Because until our hearts are made right with God, nothing else can truly make us whole. Now, Matthew chapter 9 reveals Jesus as the great physician. He's the great doctor. In chapter 8, Matthew showed us Christ's authority over disease, nature, demons. You can go back and listen to that on YouTube or go to our website. And you can listen to those. But now he reveals an even greater authority, his authority to forgive sins. That's a big deal. That's really a big deal. Healing a broken body is remarkable. Forgiving a broken sinner is eternal. And so Matthew intentionally arranges these stories to show us that the greatest miracle isn't that the lame walk or the blind see. The greatest miracle is that sinners are reconciled to God and become whole in him. So take a look at the big idea here for this message here this weekend. Jesus didn't come merely to improve our lives. He came to make us whole. Came to make us whole. So what does that mean? What is wholeness? Well, true wholeness is found only in forgiveness from God. That's the first story we'll look at. The second story we'll look at is actually the testimony. It's Matthew's personal testimony of his salvation, his encounter with Jesus. And so true wholeness is found only in forgiveness from God, friendship with God, producing a life of fulfillment, satisfaction, contentment, and fruitfulness. Love, joy, peace, the list goes on in all circumstances that glorifies God. That's where we're headed, but we're going to first pray. Would you bow your heads with me? Just take a moment. Father, thank you for sending your son, the king who heals broken people. We are broken people. We need his healing. We need his transformation. Lord, open our eyes to see our deepest need today. Give us humble hearts to receive your grace and transform us by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' beautiful name, and everyone said, amen. So true wholeness is found only in, here's your first fill in the blank, forgiveness from God. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to walk through this text step by step. Typically, when I study and how you should study, is it starts with observation, interpretation, and then application. I'll do exactly that. If you got your Bibles, you can follow along. Look at verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, Capernaum. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, stop there just for a minute, likely the faith of the friends, is that what he saw? And maybe also the paralytic. But he saw their faith. Faith is visible. Faith acts. Faith obeys. Faith perseveres. He sees their faith. Now, sometimes when your faith is weak, God often uses the faith and persistence of others to carry you to him. Anybody ever experienced that before? You have a few friends. That's why you need to have a few Christian friends, that when you're struggling, they can carry you to Jesus. I've had that happen. Many of you have had that happen. We all need that. That's why we need to be a part of a local church family that can help us, or a small group that can help us do that. Now, at this point, everyone expects Jesus to heal him. Instead, second part of verse 2, Jesus said to the paralytic, this is important, take heart. I mean, he had to have been discouraged. Maybe he was paralyzed since birth. Maybe he's been paralyzed for a long time. Regardless, paralysis is a horrible condition. And he says, take heart. And he says, my son, that's important, my son, your sins are forgiven. That's a bit shocking to the folks because they're thinking he's going to heal them. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is addressing this paralytic's greatest problem. And it's our greatest problem. Our greatest problem isn't physical. I know you might think it is right now. You're struggling with some physical problems, or it's not financial, or it's not relational, or it's not political. It's not educational. It's not circumstantial. Our greatest problem is spiritual, always is. It's always our greatest problem. Sin is our deepest paralysis. Sin is our deepest paralysis. We may look healthy, successful, respected, yet apart from Christ, we're spiritually separated from God and doomed for all eternity. Physical healing or even changed circumstances may improve life temporarily. Forgiveness changes us now and forever. Look at verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Talking about Jesus. That's blasphemous, Jesus. You would forgive this man's sins. And they're actually right about one thing. Only God forgives sins. Their mistake, they fail to recognize that God is standing in front of them. They're a bit clueless here. And imagine paying off someone's mortgage. The bank cannot simply erase debts. Someone has to absorb the loss. Forgiveness always costs someone. The cross would become the payment for every word Jesus spoke here. Grace is free for us, but never cheap for Christ. Look at verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts... Jesus knows your thoughts even right now. He knew their thoughts. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Now, Jesus knows every heart. The scribes never spoke aloud. Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. Nothing is hidden from him. He's omniscient. He is God. He sees both faith and unbelief. That's very comforting and also convicting. Look at verse 5. For which is easier, he's talking to them still, he says, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Healing the body required just a word. Forgiving sinners required the cross. That's the point he's making. So by forgiving sins before healing the man, Jesus was making an unmistakable claim to deity and emphasizing that spiritual healing was more important than physical. The miracle authenticated his claim. The healing was visible proof of invisible forgiveness. And then verse 6, he says, but that you may know the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite label for himself. That he speaks of himself like this a lot throughout the gospel accounts. Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So Jesus is saying that he is the promised Son of Man. This title comes from Daniel, Old Testament book, Daniel chapter 7, 600 years before Christ. So it's predicting and prophesying about the future Messiah. And Jesus saying, that's me, I'm here. That's what he's saying. It's very profound. By the way, let me just say that, you know, you got a whole list of cult groups. Some of them claim to be Christian that they're not because they deny the deity of Jesus. Jesus over and over again makes it very clear that he is God in human flesh. It's throughout the text, throughout scripture. You got JWs, you got Mormons, you got Christian Science, you got Muslims. They all don't know who Jesus is. And they would not embrace his deity. And yet, over and over again, read the Bible. This is what Jesus is making very clear. He's going to continue to do that in this text. It's pretty profound. So the Son of Man, when you study about him in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, receives authority, glory, and everlasting kingdom. And so Jesus applies that prophecy to himself. He is not merely a miracle worker. He is the divine prophesied king. One of many pieces of evidence of who Jesus is. Old Testament prophecies, predictions, 600 years before Jesus showed up. Pretty powerful. Look at verse 6b. He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go." And he rose and went home. Imagine that. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God. No kidding. I mean, like, what did we just witness? And so when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and this is a fear of God. That's what I was talking about here. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Worship is the only appropriate and proper response. Okay, so let's apply this. Let's walk through this. I've got some notes here for you so that you understand what happened here. So Jesus came first and foremost to rescue us from our greatest enemy, sin. There's your fill in the blank. Our greatest enemy is sin. And I'm going to help you to understand that here. Now, if I were to ask you what is sin, most people would give a typical canned response, "Oh, it's missing the mark." Missing the mark. Okay, hey, that's an accurate definition. I got it. That's it's a good one, but it doesn't go deep enough. It just, no, okay, yeah, I missed the mark. Okay, big deal. What does that mean? Well, I gave you two verses that will make it a big deal, help you to really understand what it means to miss the mark. And it's on your notes there. It's Jeremiah 2:13 and Romans 1:25. Jeremiah 2:13, God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. And this is what he says about his people. And so he's kind of really helping us to define sin, the weightiness of sin. He says, "My people have committed two evils." So sin would be evil, and these are the two evils that we commit when we sin, and we're all guilty of it, okay? And so they have forsaken, here's the two evils, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." I like how he's describing himself, fountain of living waters, "and hewed out cisterns," dug out cisterns. Cisterns were receptacles to catch and store rainwater. So they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You guys tracking with me? You're probably still saying, okay, what's the big deal about that? Okay, it's a big deal. Okay, here we go. I'm gonna explain it to you. Here's what it is. Here's what he's saying sin is. This is what my people have committed to evils. Here's what it means to sin. It's the suicidal exchange of the fountain of living water, God, for broken cisterns that have no water. Okay, I still don't get it, Pastor Ray. I'm still like not tracking with you here. And like, so okay, what's the big deal about that? Well, let's read the next verse here. It's Romans 1:25. And this is what Paul writes at the front end of Romans. He just says, this is what we're all guilty of. We exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve created things more than the Creator. We're all going to worship and serve something or someone. And so the essence of sin is that we try to get from our performance or our possessions or our popularity or our career or our family or our kids what we should be getting from God. And the Bible says that's sin. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. He can't satisfy me, but this will satisfy me more than he will. That's sin. It's the suicidal exchange of the fountain of living water, the only one that can ultimately satisfy you, for created things, thinking somehow, I'll build my sense of meaning, hope, and happiness in created things more than God. And I'm telling you, it wreaks havoc on us, personally and corporately and in our community, and that's the biggest problem. We'll get to it more. And so here's the deal. Is that God is more, and oftentimes people will say, well, man, there's so much suffering on this planet Earth. If God is a loving God, why don't he do something about the suffering? That's a good question. Here's what I want you to know based on my understanding of Scripture, is that God is more concerned with revealing our sin than relieving our suffering, even unthinkable suffering. Suffering won't put you in hell when it's all said and done. Sin will. Suffering might feel a little bit like hell on earth, but it won't send you to hell. It won't take you to hell. Your sin will. And he's more concerned about revealing our sin than relieving our suffering, even unthinkable suffering. God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. In fact, God often uses suffering to lead our hearts to Him. You hear me? Okay, I do this all the time. Survey time. Here we go. When it comes to suffering, how many would say, oh, by the way, let me read two verses here before I do that. Okay, I'm jumping ahead of myself. I've got them on your notes. Psalm 119, 67, verse 67 and 71. Listen to what these say. Before I was afflicted, this is the psalmist, before I was afflicted, doesn't sound good, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Anybody say that lately? It was good for me to be afflicted. Woo! I love it. You psycho? Okay, I mean, you're not a psycho, but no, that's what he's saying. That's what the psalmist is saying. It is good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your decrees. How many would say that you came to faith in Christ because of affliction, because of pain, because of suffering? Show of hands, show of hands, show of hands. Usually it's the majority of the people. Isn't that amazing? Praise God, you came to Jesus. You have something better that can get you through any kind of suffering. That's amazing. If suffering gets you to Him and drives you deeper into Him, that's a win. No suffering is too difficult to endure if it gets you closer to Jesus. Do you hear me? That's important. That's what you need to understand. I gave you a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is pretty hard-hitting. Take a look at this quote up on the big screen. Up on the big screen. There you go. This is from C.S. Lewis. He's kind of a hard, heavy thinker, so let's walk through it. We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. No doubt, pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion. Stop there just for a minute. So what is he saying there? He's saying some people will go, I don't care. They just become harder. They don't become more humble. They continue to resist God and shake their fist at God. That's what he's saying. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion. But it gives the only opportunity the bad man, that's all of us, the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It wakes us up and makes us see reality, this mess we find ourselves in and how desperate we are for Jesus. Okay, I'm adding a little bit more, and this is what he's saying. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. That's good. That's so good. I'm telling you, the pain and the suffering that I've gone through in my life has driven me deeper into my relationship with Christ, and I'm thankful for it. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy, and at the same time, I would not trade it for anything. I wouldn't trade it for a thing. Okay, we got to keep rolling because sin paralyzes us. That's the next fill in the blank. This is what we're learning. So sin paralyzes us. Now, when you go back to Genesis 3, the fall and of Adam and Eve, you have this rippling tsunami effect because of their rebellion against God. It starts with doubting God's goodness, unbelief, leads to pride. I think I can figure this out on my own. God's not going to make me happy, so I can be happy on my own. And then it moves from unbelief, pride, idolatry, because we're all worshipers by nature. If we don't worship the true and living God, we'll worship a counterfeit God to try to find our sense of meaning, hope, and happiness. And so that's what happens here. Sin paralyzes us spiritually. We were meant to walk in the garden in the cool of the day and to look into the face of our Maker and receive all the security, significance, and satisfaction we would ever need. And then we would have a psychological wholeness, and then go out into our lives, into our careers, into our families, and begin to be an overflow of who Christ is and who He is and what He's done for us. But instead, we've turned away from the living God. We are empty psychologically. And then we use people and circumstances and career and family to fill the emptiness inside. And when it doesn't go well, it creates inordinate anxiety, anger, and depression in our lives. And it creates this rippling effect. That's what we're facing currently in our culture and throughout the world. And in fact, all human problems are symptoms, and our separation from God is the cause. Don't forget that. This is the point that Jesus is making in forgiving this guy. He's paralyzed, and he says, now I'm going to get to the root of the problem. The suffering of our fallen world vividly displays the horror and ultimate destructiveness of our rebellion against God. Next point on your notes, when our sins are forgiven, we receive. We don't achieve this, we don't achieve it, but we receive the greatest gift imaginable, peace with God through Jesus Christ. When I say that, it makes me almost want to cry. I'm just like, I'm overwhelmed with God's grace and mercy and love. Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, in other words, we've been made right with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me, if you know that you have peace with God, you will have the peace of God that guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus to be able to face any set of circumstances. Oh my goodness. By the way, put this verse down. What does it mean to be forgiven or to be justified? Colossians 1:22 says that the moment we put our faith in Christ, Colossians 1:22, that we are holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. Holy, blameless, above reproach. When Jesus forgives, your guilt is removed and absorbed on the cross. Your shame is covered with his righteousness. Your condemnation is forever canceled. Peace replaces fear. Listen to me. As a believer in Christ, you should never live with your life filled with guilt, shame, and condemnation. You should live in the reality of his mercy, grace, and love from that point on. But the enemy heaps that guilt, shame, and condemnation on us and puts it in our face when Jesus has already taken care of it for us. Make sense? Don't live there. Don't go there. Live in the reality of who you are in Jesus Christ. That's the reason why I put Colossians 1:22 on there. Holy, blameless, above reproach. Our sins, past, present, and future, will never, ever, ever, ever be held against us. Romans 1:8:1 makes that very clear. There is therefore now no condemnation. No, not ever. No, not ever. There's never, ever condemnation in those, for those that are in Christ Jesus. So grace is not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. Grace is the motive and means to live a holy life. We don't do it perfectly. That's why we keep coming back to him. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, and he is faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he loves us, adores us, gave his life for us. Christianity is not simply receiving pardon. Here's the next point. It is the privilege of entering into friendship with God. That's your next point on your notes. Now we're going to look at Matthew's personal testimony. It's powerful. He waits 9 chapters to give his personal testimony. He's the author of this book, Gospel According to Matthew, because he wants to make sure that we understand who Jesus is first. That's why he's doing that. Look at verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, this is what you need to know about tax collectors. Tax collectors were traitors, corrupt, hated, viewed as the worst sinners. Kind of like in our culture. Okay, I'm kidding. That was a bad joke. Hopefully we don't think that bad of them, but we do kind of think a little bit bad of them. They want my taxes? What? Okay. I'll keep rolling. But notice this in the story. Jesus saw a man called Matthew. So he's calling Matthew, saying, Matthew, follow me. He saw this, not a glance or a notice, The word means fully knew. That's an interesting word. He saw him. He fully knew him. Jesus knew Matthew's corruption, greed, betrayal. Yet he still took the initiative. Jesus took the initiative and personally called him, personally and graciously called him. Matthew's testimony reminds us that no past is too sinful, no reputation is too ruined, no failure is too great. If Jesus can call Matthew, he can save anyone. That's the point of what Matthew is writing here. Matthew responds immediately. Matthew leaves his booth, his wealth, his profession, his old identity, because he found something so much better in Jesus. He leaves it all. It's amazing. Now, you can never be so good that you don't need God's grace, or so bad you can't receive God's grace. Every Christian is a Matthew. So let me ask you this question. We should ask ourselves this regularly. Do I still marvel that Jesus saw me to the bottom of my soul and sin and still called me personally and graciously? You should think of that with a bit of wonder and marvel at that. And if you don't, probably you have a little bit of self-righteousness creeping in. You don't understand your wretchedness and your sinfulness before Christ. Whether you were religious or irreligious, sometimes being religious is worse than being irreligious. And that could keep you. We'll talk about that, because that's the Pharisees. These are some horrible scoundrels, these Pharisees. They're messed up dudes. And you're going to see that. They're further away from Christ than what Matthew was, who was a horrible sinner. He was very irreligious in what he was doing here. Look at verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at the table, so the story jumps from Matthew following Jesus. Jesus calls Matthew following Jesus. And now we're at Matthew's home, and Matthew is throwing a party for Jesus. Listen to what it says. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So Matthew throws a Matthew party, okay? Everybody needs to throw a Matthew party. And so he throws a party in honor of Jesus. In Jesus' honor, Luke tells us that, because Luke talks about the same story in his gospel account. And so this is an amazing thing that's going on here. And so Matthew invites all of his scoundrel friends, tax collectors and sinners, these people that he hung out with, to come and get to know Jesus. And around the table, you've got Jesus, his disciples, tax collectors, sinners. This was not a secret party. Jesus willingly shares a meal with people society rejected. Eating together meant friendship, acceptance, relationship. Look at verse 11. And when the Pharisees, these guys are pathetic. Oh my goodness, talk about scoundrels. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They probably said it worse than what I just said it. I mean, this is where Jesus gets the label, derogatory label, negative label, friend of sinners. And I think it's actually a really, really good label. I'm thankful that he's my friend and I'm a sinner. Instead of asking Jesus directly, they ask his disciples. Their assumption is a holy person should avoid certain people. That's why I don't hang out with a lot of you here. Okay, I'm kidding. That was a bad joke. Okay. That's why you don't hang out with me. Well, you're self-righteous then. Okay. And I am too. That would be so nice. So a holy person should avoid sinful people. That was their thinking. To them, holiness meant isolation. But to Jesus, it meant influence. Look at verse 12. But when he heard it, this is Jesus, listen how he responds. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus is so gentle and kind. I don't find myself saying those kind of things. Like, you guys are morons, okay? And those are the kind of things that come to mind for me, and so I need a lot of help. That's why he's a friend. He's my friend. I'm a sinner. I need a friend, and Jesus is my best friend. Okay, so let's keep rolling here. So Jesus is comparing himself to a doctor. Doctors don't avoid sick people. If they do, don't go to that doctor, okay? Why are you sick? Why are you seeing me? What's going on here? That's weird. No, doctors want to help people who are sick. And this is so profound and so interesting and so fascinating that in his testimony, he talks about what Jesus talked about here. Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6. Anybody remember when we went through the book of Hosea a number of years ago? Got four of us, okay. That's discouraging. We're going to teach that book again, I guess. So Hosea is God's relentless love for his adulterous bride. It's an amazing book. He's quoting from Hosea 6:6. Listen to what he says. Remember what Jesus, he will a lot of times respond when someone asks him a question or comes after him, he'll respond with a question. Well, this time he's giving homework, okay? He goes, go and learn what this means. So he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Here's the whole verse. This is Hosea 6:6. For I desire, so God is speaking through his prophet Hosea to his people. He's trying to help them to understand. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I don't want you just to robotically go through the motions, do these sacrifices, burn offerings, check the box, come to church, sing these songs. I want your heart. I want relationship with you. That's what he's saying. The Pharisees knew Scripture. They were masters of the Scripture. They knew it like the back of their hand. But they missed God's heart. I see a lot of American Christians doing that today. It baffles me. You can go to church your whole life, read your Bible every day, even go to seminary and miss the heart of God. One of the great signs that we have wrongly done the work of theology is that our greater knowledge of God makes us more full of ourselves rather than more humble and loving. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. I'm telling you, you get to know the God of the Bible, he reveals himself to you, you are going to love him more and love people more. That's a fact. They were proud and loved rituals. God wanted relationship and love. I often will ask people, so, hey, why do you go to that church? And typically they talk about style rather than substance. They talk about form rather than function. Oh, the children's ministry, the youth ministry, or the, oh, you should hear the music, or you sound like a Pharisee. I don't say that to them, okay, but I'm like, ah. Like, where's your love for God? Where's your relationship? Does it stir your passion for Jesus more than anything else? What's going on? You're following the path of a Pharisee. They're bigger scoundrels than the irreligious people, the tax collectors and the sinners. Look at verse 13b. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Oh, by the way, you could put self-righteous there. That's what he's talking about there. These people weren't righteous. They were self-righteous. Jesus states his mission clearly. His purpose is rescue, redeem, restore. He did not come for the proud, the self-righteous. The Pharisees were self-righteous. He did not come for the proud, but the humble. Listen, the only people Jesus cannot save are those who refuse to admit their need. They need saving. That's self-righteousness. God help you. God have mercy on you. God reveal your need for him to you. Okay. Woo. Oh my goodness. Let's apply this. Wow. We already did. Okay. Here we go. Friendship with God and others is what we were created for. There's your fill in the blank there, created for, and is an indispensable condition for human flourishing. Indispensable condition for human flourishing. I love this. Go all the way back to Genesis, the book of origins, how we were created, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and he says, and in that first chapter, you see the triune God, those cults out there that deny the Trinity of God. It's in the first chapter of the Bible, and then you can see it throughout the scripture. The word's not used, but the concept is all over the place. And you see it's particularly in these verses that I put down here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Remember what it says? Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Plural. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Our image, so as image bearers of God, we have this incredible ability of being rational, relational, and volitional, and there's much more that we could add to that, but the most important thing I want you to understand is that we have this ability to have a relationship with God and others. And that's the point. And then, in fact, in chapter 2, verse 18, remember what God says to Adam? It is, and this is before the fall. Based on how he wired up Adam. It is not good for you to what? Be alone. It is not good for you and I to be alone. We are desperate to connect and have relationship with God, and then out of that overflow, have a relationship with others. You will not survive in life apart from that. That's what he's saying there. Difficult or not, the idea of the Trinity turns out to be vitally important because it tells us that God himself has been experiencing community, friendship throughout eternity. And God created human beings because he was so in love with community, friendship, that he wanted a world full of people to share it with. The most important thing you can hear this morning is that you were created for friendship and relationship with God first and foremost. By the way, the great commandment, what did Jesus say? He summarized all the law and the prophets by saying, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. And that's just a response of his extravagant, indispensable, irresistible, sacrificial love for us on the cross. That's all we're doing is responding. Oh my goodness, of course I'm going to give you my whole life. And then let that be an overflow as I love others. That's a sign of health. That's a sign of wholeness. Grace doesn't wait. That's your next point in your notes. Grace doesn't wait until we're cleaned up to be friends. That's the example we see with Jesus and Matthew. And even the paralytic. Romans 2:4 puts it this way. It is the goodness of God that leads us to what? Repentance. We turn from sin to God because it's his goodness. It's his goodness. Literally, the word goodness means he invites his enemies to be his friends. Oh, my goodness. I love it. This is crazy. This is good stuff. Oh, my goodness. Revelation 3:20. How many have ever memorized Revelation 3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You guys familiar with that verse? Anybody? Okay. You guys are afraid to even raise your hand this morning, aren't you? This guy's coming after us. Okay, yeah. So 3:20, he's actually talking to one of the seven churches, and they've become lukewarm, and he says, listen, I want to fire up your heart for me, and you know what? This is what's going to fire your heart up for me. Invite me in. I'm knocking at the door of your heart. Let me in, and let us have a meal together. Let us be friends. The idea here is friendship. We can sit down and have a meal today, and we're going to share our hearts. We can interact with each other. That's the point of Revelation 3:20. It's a powerful verse. So this is one of the clearest, in our text, is one of the clearest gospel pictures in Matthew. Matthew was perhaps the least expected disciple. Grace always surprises us. Everybody was surprised because Jesus would invite this guy to follow him, and now he's going over to his home, and Matthew's throwing a party and inviting all the scoundrel friends, and they're going to interact with Jesus around the dinner table? Oh, my goodness. Grace always surprises us. Religion says change and then come. Jesus says come and I'll change you. The gospel is not try harder, do better, become more religious. Instead, it is receive grace, follow Jesus, become whole. Transformation follows relationship. Religion avoids messy people. I've actually seen messy people kicked out of churches here in the valley. If you're messy, we won't kick you out. Amen. They didn't kick me out. They won't kick you out. No, grace enters their lives. That's what we're all about here. We enter each other's lives with grace. That's what Jesus does. And in fact, here's the next one. This is what friendship is all about. Friends will always let you in, candor, and never let you down, consistency. By the way, that statement is ultimately true only of Jesus. All of us are imperfect friends. We don't do that, so that's why we need Jesus. I gave you some really good verses here that you can study on your own. One verse in the Old Testament that talks about friendship. In fact, let me read it to you. It's Psalm 24:14. This is a good memory verse, something to meditate on. The friendship, literally what that word means, friendship means secrets. Intimacy. He shares his secrets with us. The friendship of the Lord, all capital letters, Yahweh, personal name for God, is for those who fear him, not to be afraid of God, but awe and wonder, joyful awe and wonder of the beauty and the glory of who he is and what he's offering you. And he makes known his covenant. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant, his love. In other words, he's going to make known to your heart that I will always let you in and never let you down, not because you're lovable or lovely, but in order to make you lovable and lovely. John 15, this is the context. He's talking about abiding. He says, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, speaking to us too. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friend. In essence, he laid down his life for us. That's how he got this relationship going, so that he could forgive us and then invite us into friendship. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So a servant simply obeys orders, but a friend understands the heart behind the mission. So to be a friend, to have friends, you must be a friend. Do you guys agree with that? So if you want to have friends, you need to be a friend. And to be a friend, you must know and experience the ultimate friendship of Jesus. And if Jesus isn't your ultimate friend, you'll be lonely with or without friends. He is the only friend who always lets you in and never lets you down. I've let my wife down. I haven't always let her in. She's done the same with me. We're not perfect friends. But we do both know this perfect friend, Jesus, and that's what helps us to navigate the imperfectness of one another. Does that make sense? Yeah, otherwise you're not going to navigate it this way. If you don't know his perfect friendship, he'll always let you in, never let you down. You're done. You're not going to be able to navigate it this way. Because we're surrounded by a lot of imperfect friends. But we've got one perfect friend, and that's Jesus. Friendship produces transformation. The more we walk with Jesus, the more we become like Jesus. Our loves change, our priorities change, our desires change, our purpose changes. We no longer merely believe truths about Jesus. We walk with him daily. It's about a relationship with him. Christianity is not simply having your sins forgiven. It is enjoying friendship with God. One of the verses that comes to mind every morning when I spend time cultivating this intimacy with my best friend, Jesus, is it's actually found in Psalm 90:14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Satisfy me this morning with your friendship love, Jesus. I'll tell you what, you bask in the reality of that. Oh, it'll change you. The gospel doesn't merely get us to heaven. It brings heaven's king into our hearts as our closest friend, nothing better. And when you begin to experience that, you're going to do what Matthew did. You're going to throw a party. Matthew party, bring all your scoundrel friends around. Let them meet Jesus. You know you got them because you're one of them. Okay? And so show them, here's your next fill in the blank, show them what a friend they have in you so that you can tell them what a friend they have in Jesus. I gave you a couple verses there that makes that very clear. But here's what I want you to understand. I got 1 Peter 3:15 talking about that, and then 1 Corinthians 9:22b to 23, Paul's giving us a great example of what that looks like. You can study that on your own as you work through the growing notes this next week. Evangelism and discipleship happens best here at Desert Breeze, week in and week out, around a table, eating a meal, in a home, in deep conversation, in the context of genuine friendships. It's called life groups here. We got a ton of life groups. We got a lot of people involved in life groups. In fact, you've heard us say this before. Desert Breeze is a place where strangers become friends and friends become codependent. Yes, sir. Okay. No, we become family. We become family. We take it even deeper. And so that's important to keep in mind. Forgiveness from God and friendship with God gives us a new identity. Now listen to me. You got to get this. The paralyzed man was labeled unclean, invalid, unwanted, cursed. That was his identity. The tax collector was labeled traitor, corrupt, hated, worse sinner. Jesus calls the paralyzed man son. Son of God, your Father in heaven loves you and is proud of you, basically. That's what he's saying. Jesus calls the tax collector Matthew. His name means gift of God. You're chosen, you're forgiven, you're befriended. Only Jesus has the authority to define your identity. You are not your addiction, your divorce, your abortion, your orientation, your affair, your criminal record, your failures, your shame, your past. Your enemy defines you by your scars. Jesus defines you by his scars. He died for you. He loves you. He gave his life for you. You have a new identity. That's the powerful lesson in this. When you know who you are in Christ, it changes how you live. Amen. Nothing better. True wholeness is found only in forgiveness from God and friendship with God. If he never did another thing for us, that would be enough to produce, here's your next couple fill in the blanks, to produce a life of fulfillment and fruitfulness. Fulfillment is contentment, satisfaction, and joy. Not based on circumstances, but based on Christ in our lives. And then fruitfulness is love, joy, and peace. Not based on circumstances, based on Christ in our life that glorifies God. That's based on verses 14 through 17. Look at verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast? It seems like they're preoccupied with style, form, rather than substance and function. That's religion for you, folks. We preoccupy on, well, why does your church sing these songs? And why do you do this? And why do you do that? You're kind of missing the point. Let me say it again. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So the bridegroom has arrived, is what Jesus is saying. Guess who the bridegroom is? It's Jesus. He's speaking of himself. I mean, this is an astonishing claim. Throughout the Old Testament, God is Israel's bridegroom. And Jesus is here. Once again, he's claiming, I'm him. I'm here. Isaiah 54, 62, Hosea 2 makes that very clear. By calling himself the bridegroom, Jesus is revealing his divine identity. Once again, divine identity. His coming is not simply another religious movement. It is the arrival of God himself among his people. The implication is that weddings are times of celebration, not mourning. So Jesus gives a couple of illustrations here. You can work through these. But basically what he's saying, that he is not patching up the old covenant. That's the point that he's making with the new cloth. That's a verse 16. And the new wineskin in verse 17. He is not patching up the old covenant sacrificial system of priests, sacrifices, and temples. He is a fulfillment. He is the ultimate priest, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate temple, very presence of God. He is inaugurating the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. The ceremonial system was fulfilled in him. That's the point that he's making. So the central issue isn't fasting. The central issue is the identity of Jesus, the long-awaited bridegroom. And the Pharisees, see, they focused, this is what religious people do, they focused on rituals, traditions, appearances, regulations. We got a lot of young guys currently heading in that direction, to that more of that high church form rather than function, more style than substance. That's happening in our culture today. It's a little bit crazy for me. I don't fully understand that. But I think it's easy. You can fall prey to religion rather than a true relationship with the living God, because Jesus offers new hearts, new life, new birth, new covenant. Religion changes behavior. It's behavioral modification motivated by fear and pride. Jesus changes people. He changes our hearts, motivated by love, his sacrificial love for us. Here's your last couple fill in the blanks. Jesus did not come to patch up an old religious system. He came to bring joy, fulfillment, and transforming power, fruitfulness of the new covenant. Here's what your life should be characterized by. If you truly understand that forgiveness that he offers and the friendship he offers you, you're going to be incredibly satisfied, contented, happy in all circumstances, and that will produce a love, joy, and peace. Your life will be characterized by that regardless of the circumstances. More love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I talked about the institution there of the Lord's Supper. He makes that very clear in Matthew 26 as they're taking communion together on the night he was betrayed, that we take here monthly basis communion because it's the new covenant. Here's the big idea here, next point on your notes. Those who belong to him don't merely practice religion. We're not just going through the motions, folks. We don't focus on spiritual disciplines as if it's an end in itself. That's what they're doing. It's not spiritual disciplines that transform you. They put you in touch with the one who does. Don't make the spiritual disciplines the box you check off at the end of the day. You've got to encounter Jesus. You've got to know him. You've got to walk with him. That's the point that Jesus is making here. So those who belong to him don't merely practice religion. They experience new life in the presence of the bridegroom. So here's the conclusion. Every person in this passage was broken differently. One was paralyzed. One was greedy. That was Matthew. Others were religious. These are the last people that he's dealing with here. Yet Jesus offered every one of them the same thing, himself. Wholeness isn't found in better circumstances. Wholeness isn't found in self-improvement. Wholeness is found in the King like no other. The greatest miracle isn't simply that Jesus heals bodies, it's that he restores sinners to God. Notice the beautiful progression of what we just talked about. Forgiveness, friendship, fulfillment, fruitfulness, all for God's glory. Let me give you a closing illustration here. Japanese artists practice an art called Kintsugi. Anybody familiar with it? It's pretty amazing. Take a look at that on the screen. That's what it looks like. When pottery breaks, they don't throw it away. They repair the cracks with gold. Pretty amazing. The broken places become the most beautiful part of the vessel. Jesus does something even greater. You can go ahead and take that off the screen. He doesn't merely hide our brokenness, he redeems it. The scars of grace become trophies of his mercy. The beauty isn't the gold in the cracks. The beauty is the King who willingly bore nails in his hands and feet so that our broken lives could be made whole. The scars that save us are not ours. They are his, because Jesus was broken for us. We can be made whole in him. So this is what here's your homework. Go home, think, reflect on this as you work through the growing notes. True wholeness is found only in forgiveness from God, friendship with God, producing a life of fulfillment and fruitfulness that glorifies God. Boom. And we're just warming up, okay? Because we got more next week. We're going to talk about hope for the hopeless. And I could use some of that. Anybody could use a little bit of that? Come back next week. We're going to talk about it. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 38. I'll be up front at the end of the service along with any available elders and leaders. If you're new, we'd love to meet you. Need prayer, love to pray with you. You want to commit your life to Christ, love to help you do that. If you've got any questions, love to answer those questions for you. Bow your heads with me. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for seeing beyond our outward struggles to our deepest need. You didn't come merely to improve our lives. You came to make us whole through your sacrificial love on the cross. To all who repent and believe in you, I pray that those that haven't done that yet would do that this morning. They'd repent, they'd turn from sin and turn towards you and put their faith in you. Thank you for forgiving our sins, calling us by grace into a friendship relationship with you. May this produce in us fulfillment unlike we've ever known and a fruitfulness that glorifies you. Help us welcome the broken, love the outsider, and point everyone to the great physician. May our lives display the beauty of your transforming grace. We pray these things in your powerful name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. Love you guys. God bless you.